Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Let me just add my welcome, the one we've already been giving each other. It's really good to have you with us today. And I'm fired up about where we are and where we're going as a church. Before I get into the teaching today, I just want to celebrate the fact that, you know, even though it's still officially summer, we are out of the gate strongly with our, you know, fall initiative and with this year of disciple making. And both here and in Jennersville, who's joining us via live stream today, good things are happening. You know, out at Jennersville, we've got new groups that are starting up. We've got new facilities that are being built as well that we think will be finished around Christmas time. We're going into the new year. But this last week at Jennersville, for example, on Tuesday morning, we had our first ever women's ministry gathering at Jennersville, and something like 35 women were involved there. In fact, across both campuses, over 200 women, which is like a new record for us, are engaged in groups going into this fall, just growing in their faith and being on mission together, and really thrilled about that. And speaking of Jennersville, one of our Jennersville families, you'll see a picture up here on the screen. This is the Ekmans. They're around the table doing their anchored study. And I know a lot of people are starting in on the anchored course. We're really excited about that. Please know, you know, we have in the announcements like anchored is on sale. We are not peddling the word of God for profit on this thing. I'm a little uncomfortable with that. We sell the books for 15 bucks because it actually costs us a little more than 15 bucks to produce them. So we're just sharing the cost of that. But I'm excited about groups that are already getting started on this. You know, we are not a cruise ship. We are a rescue boat, but even rescue boats need anchors. We want to be anchored in the gospel and in the gospel's mission together, and that's what the course is about. By the way, the guy up there on the right, you might not recognize that guy. That's Tommy Scales. He is interning with us this year with Larry Redman at Lincoln University, part of Christian Coalition for Christian Outreach, and excited to have Tommy in our church family for this year at least. And not only that, but you know, other things are going on that I just find really inspiring, like our Willowdale and Espanol community. It's meeting right now down in the chapel. My inbox got filled up on Friday from Gustavo with like seven different emails. Each of them was about a group of people of, you know, our newer members who many of them are first language Spanish speakers, part of the Willowdale and Espanol community, who are all serving. And each of the emails was like joining the hospitality team, joining the cafe team, joining the parking team, the security team, getting involved with Urban Promise or Family Promise or Young Moms, some of our local outreach partners. And it's just awesome to see that community just diving into the mission of the church with us. I'm so excited about that. And some of, you know, like our fair-skinned Anglos are doing it too. In fact, here's a picture of a group. These are some people who are part of Paul and Michelle Keenan's group, and Paul works with Urban Promise and champions that relationship with us in Wilmington. And they do this thing, it's called Thankful Thursdays, where a group of folks from that small group every Thursday provide a meal at Urban Promise. It's a lot like the Garage, if you're familiar with the Garage. It's a little bigger, different scale. But you know, they have after-school programs and mentoring and tutoring and such. And this group provides every single week, I guess out of gratitude to God, Thankful Thursdays, a meal. And it's just one of the ways that we get to be on mission together. I'm so excited about that. You know, another thing I'm excited about, at least halfway excited, and I'll explain that. We've been really trying to solve like our student ministry dilemma here because we need some pastors in student ministry at our Kennett campus. And we really are trying to take like a real apostleship approach on this. We want to empower two apostles, send them out two by two, who will together own the mission and the vision and the strategy for making disciples of students 6th through 12th grade. Now, they'll each have maybe a point leadership sphere, high school or middle school, but we want them to really co-own it together. And there's just nothing more important for us as a church than making disciples of everybody, but especially of adolescents, you know, at this pivotal point in their lives. And well, we've got that halfway solved, and we're going to get it all the way solved. But the first half is we have our first person who is going to lead out there, and it's our own Dave Walker. And we are excited about this. Dave is going to assume point leadership for high school ministry. That doesn't mean that he's going to entirely leave the worship ministry. He's a gifted worship leader, and he's still going to do that. But a little bit less so on that front. In fact, Karis Haynes, who's leading us today, is coming on our team part-time to carry a lot of the leadership in that department, working with Dave. But Dave's going to shift his ministry to high school ministry. And I'm really excited about this because, I mean, Dave is just relationally strong. He loves the Lord. He's competent to teach and to build teams. It's one of the things he's done with our worship ministry here. And you know what's really cool about this, too, is a month or two ago when my family was at Spruce Lake Camp up in the Poconos for Johnny and Friends Camp, I was on a phone call with Kathy Williams and Johnny Johnston, who the three of us together are just working on these hires. And we were on a call because we had had some candidates in. None of them were the right person. And we were just putting our heads together to say, okay, what are we going to do next? And I said, well, you know, let's keep pursuing some other candidates that are in the pipeline. But here's my fallback plan. We call Dave Walker to do it. And Johnny Johnston goes, how interesting. An hour ago, Dave talked to me and said, hey, what if I had something to offer in student ministry? And that just tells me that maybe God was in it, and we're pretty confident that he is. Why don't you give Dave a hand for taking this on? And we're going to keep praying earnestly that God provides a partner in ministry with him. We got Doug Walker in Jennersville. We got Dave Walker here. We actually offered the middle school to Scott Walker, but he wouldn't take it. So we've got to find that other partner. And I want to pray about that with you in a moment. But also another thing that we can be praying about and we want your input on is we're in a season of recruiting some additional elders to our elder team. This is critically important for us too. I mean, we're looking for people with, you know, the biggest hearts and the wisest minds and people who are already on the pointy end of the spear in terms of being owner-operators of the mission and vision of our church. And, you know, the elders are kind of like the fathers of the church, and we need godly men with us in that cause. And so if you have a nomination to make, not only here, but at Jennersville, because we only have one elder at the Jennersville campus, we'd like to add one or two more at least. Please, you'll see a note in your program there about how you can nominate people. And hopefully by this January or February, when we have our mid-year congregational meeting, we'll have some new folks to put up, not only elders, but hey, middle school pastor. Pray about that with us. I honestly think on the middle school front, I'm a little biased because I did that ministry for 12 years, but I don't think there's a more critical or strategic ministry than that one. I mean, for one, human beings grow and change more at, you know, early adolescence than at any other time except infancy. And at this place where, you know, children are becoming young adults and minds are forming and formal cognitive operations are possible and all the rest, it's just critical that we do really, you know, a killer job of disciple making at that stage. So would you pray with me, and not just now, but ongoing, for these critical leadership roles. In fact, let's just pray together right now about this. Lord God, we do come before you. Lord of the harvest, as Jesus taught us, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest field. And God, we thank you so much for Dave and all that he's meant to our church across the years in worship ministry. And at times past, also having a hand in student ministry. And I pray, God, your empowerment, your anointing on him as he shifts roles and builds a team to make disciples of high school students. And God, would you bring his partner, that second apostle sent into this critical student ministry world? We pray that you would provide. Lead us, God, to the person of your choosing who would fit us and understand us and know us and who would collaborate with us to build something great. And God, for elders too, who are part of our leadership and champion the cause and the mission and the vision of the church, we pray, God, that you would raise up those leaders for us as well, that we might be at full power so that we might bear all the fruit that you desire for us to Jesus' fame and to the glory of God the Father. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen. All right, and now, can I invite you just to stand to your feet in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is our scripture passage. It's the same one we had last week and the week before that. It's the same one we'll have next week and the week after that. But I've tagged a couple of additional verses on today that are pretty critically important for us. So Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There's a great global mission leader. He was a really important figure in the late 20th century. He passed away about 5 years ago. His name's Emilio Castro, and he's from Uruguay. And he said this in one of his writings about global mission, about the call to make disciples. He said, "It's my contention that in the encounter with people of other religious persuasions or no religious persuasion, Christians should confess openly their missionary identity. It belongs to the center of our faith, to our understanding of God. It is basic to our Christology and to our anthropology." Now, that's a mouthful, but let me just unpack it. What Emilio Castro is saying is that, listen, being God's sent ones on mission, bearing this great commission, that's not peripheral to who you are, that's central. That's not an optional activity. It is the one activity that we are all called to engage in. You have a missionary identity, and you ought to just put it out there. When you meet people of other faiths or people of no faith, you ought to just put it out there because it's central to our faith. I mean, from cover to cover, the scriptures bear this out. Jesus, John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4, 12, "There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." People are saved in the name of Jesus. That's central to our faith. It's central to our understanding of God. Our God is a missionary God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to save the world. It's central to our Christology, what we believe about Jesus. Jesus came into the world saying, "I'll tell you why I'm here. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why I'm here." And this gospel message and our missionary identity, it's part of our anthropology. That is what we understand about human beings. The human beings are immortal image bearers who are ultimately accountable to God for their lives. And there's a real heaven and a real hell, and real people go there. And everybody starts out on the broad road to destruction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. People might be born lost, but the potentiality is there for them to be reborn children of God. And that'll happen through our gospel message. So Emilio Castro says, you ought to just put it out there. Like, you know, when you meet somebody, maybe you meet somebody who's an atheist. They let you know maybe in the course of conversation, "Well, I'm an atheist." "Oh, really? You're an atheist? Fascinating. How interesting. You know what? I'm a follower of Jesus. We're pretty different, huh? But you know what? I would love to talk about this because we could talk about football and the weather anytime. You know, I'm all ears. I want to hear your perspective. You first. Tell me, what has you persuaded that there is no God?" Could you ever imagine just kind of steering a conversation that way, like really naturally? J.I. Packer, a Canadian theologian, said, "Three things ought to be natural that today, at least in Western Christianity, are anything but natural. Namely, worship, evangelism, and suffering." And those three all go together. They ought to be natural, but they're anything but natural. And no, they're risky, to like put your missionary identity like just right out there. You know, you might be misunderstood, you might be rejected, you might be shunned, you might be mocked. And we feel the stakes. And today, I want to address our fears and concerns. They're not legitimate to the point that they ought to shut us down, but those fears and concerns are real. And I want to address them today. They're real for us, and guess what? They were real for the original disciples that Jesus gave this commission to. That's why I read Matthew 28, 16, and 17, in addition to the Great Commission proper, which says that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus is going to meet the 11 on a mountain. We don't know which mountain it is, but I like to think that maybe it was the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, the mountain where earlier Jesus revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. Now, after his crucifixion and resurrection, he's going to reveal his glory to all the 11 and to the rest of the world. I want you to meet me on that mountain. It's where glory is going to be revealed. But not only is glory revealed on that mountain, human frailty is revealed on that mountain. For one, there are only 11 disciples there. We started out with 12, now there are only 11. They're down a man. Judas, you know, having betrayed Jesus and hanged himself. Now we're down a man here, and these 11, you know, aren't all psyched up to run through a brick wall for Jesus. Some of them worship, but some of them doubt. You know, despite indisputable visual evidence, they're having a very hard time overturning their original call that Jesus is dead and resurrections don't happen. But there he is standing before them, and they're not all psyched. Some of them worship. Some of them doubt. And that's like us today, isn't it? I mean, some of us come here today, sold out worshipers of God. And others of us, we doubt, or we're just somewhat hesitant, maybe a little apathetic, not sure. Some people are ready to receive any commission that Jesus gives. And others of us, we would like to think that we might be able to negotiate our discipleship. You know, even if we don't verbalize it, we know what we will and what we won't do. We will serve as it's convenient. We won't orient our entire life around our Christian service. We will give, if the church is really desperate and I have a few extra bucks, we won't give a weekly or biweekly percentage of our income just because we believe in the mission of God. We will speak a word for Jesus if somebody comes to us and says, you know, I can tell by your lifestyle, you must be a follower of Christ. Would you please tell me how I can become one too? We will do that. What we won't do is ever in a million years initiate that spiritual conversation. And we would like to think that maybe the Great Commission is only for like the sold out worshipers amongst the disciples. You know, people like Peter, who just naturally and aggressively believes. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, if it's you, bid me come out of the boat and walk on the water with you. Guys like that. The Great Commission's for them. Or maybe for like the sociopaths like James and John, you know, the kind that don't care about what people feel or think or how they react. You know, it's like, oh, so you don't trust Christ as your Savior? Fine, enjoy hell. In fact, I'll call down fire from heaven right now. You know, that it's for those guys. But the rest of us, who are a little more risk averse or a little more doubtful or hesitant? No, it can't be for us. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus meets these 11, some worshipful, some doubtful, and he commissions all of them. And what I also want you to recognize, and you probably know this knowing a little bit of your Bible history, somehow all 11 of these become what J.I. Packer says we all ought to be, people who very naturally worship and evangelize and suffer for it. All 11 turned a corner. I mean, they just put it out there with great joy. I mean, you remember, you know, when Peter and John were imprisoned. You read the story in Acts 4, and they were persecuted and intimidated for healing in the name of Jesus, and they're like, don't ever preach in this guy's name again. You remember what they said? Well, you can decide for yourselves whether we ought to listen to God or ought to listen to you. But as for us, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. 1 John 1:4, he says, you know what? We're putting it out there. What we've seen and heard, we are writing to you. And you know why we're doing it? To make our joy complete. I mean, hey, we want you to find joy in God too, but we're actually happier living this way. We put the message out there because it makes us happy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And you know why I do that? I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. I mean, I put it out there so that you might be saved and have a share in its blessings, but I'm also doing it for me because I'm like more blessed when I put this message out there. All 11 of these guys turn a corner. And how do they turn the corner? Well, I would suggest to you that it wasn't the force of the command. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples, people. It wasn't the force of the command, but it was the power and the force of the commander. You see, this one aim that we have to make disciples is overarched and undergirded by two infinite, eternal, immutable assurances, the authority of Jesus and the presence of Jesus. All authority in heaven on earth, all his transcendent power and his imminent presence. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Coming to grips with those great anchors, those great assurances is what turned all 11, the worshipers and the doubters, into missionaries. And I would like it to do that for us too today. My purpose today is not so much instruction as God helping me, inspiration. I want you to just feel, if God will open your heart to it, the power, the empowerment of all authority, and I'm with you always. You see, when Jesus issues the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore you go, he's not powering up on the disciples. He's just powering up the disciples. He's just assuring them that the whole authority of the universe stands behind you and my presence is with you all the time. So what are you afraid of? You go and make disciples. Now let's talk about the authority here. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. And that might raise a question right off the bat, like, how is it given to Jesus? I mean, if Jesus is God, didn't he already have it? How did it come to be, like, given to him? And, you know, it's a good question because on the one hand, you say, you know what? He always had all authority. I mean, John 1:1, the Gospel of John opens with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. And through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So he made everything. He has all authority over everything, right? And that's true. But here's the thing about authority. It can be delegated. And Jesus delegated authority over the earth to human beings. And we exercise that authority to incite rebellion against God, which plunged us into sin and death, plunged the world into pollution and corruption, and deeper than that, turned our delegated authority over to Satan, who became, as the New Testament calls him, the prince of this world, or the small g, God of this world. Now he has been given authority over this planet. Is all authority ultimately still Jesus's? Yes. But now it's like he has all authority over a broken family living in a dilapidated, haunted house. His wife is unfaithful. His kids don't respect him. The foundation is cracked. The roof leaks. The walls are bowed. The plumbing is clogged. And the electrical system is shorted out. Who wants to have all authority over that? No, Jesus wants to win back the heart of his wife. He wants God's children to respect and honor him, and he wants to remake the whole house and not just restore it to its original beauty, but glorify it and make it better than it was at first. But in order to do that, something has to be done because, see, authority's been delegated and now turned over to the enemy. An incredibly difficult, painful, but ultimately necessary preliminary work must be done. Jesus has to take on human flesh and live a perfect, sinless life to full maturity. And then he has to lay down that life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And then by the immortal power of God has to take up that life again. So not only is sin defeated, but death itself. And then he can take real authority, not just over the past or over the present broken world, but he can exercise his authority to restore the world and to redeem humanity and to make it better than it ever was in the first place. You see, it's the future, the desirable future, that Jesus has to earn the right to exercise authority over. He has to be given it by God the Father. And he earned that authority by his life, death, and resurrection. Philippians 2 says, you know this famous verses, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now here comes the giving of authority. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is given authority to rule the future and to make it the way God desires it to be. Revelation 5 gives us another picture of this. You know, the Apostle John has this vision of the throne room of heaven. And everyone is there, including God himself. But what captures John's attention in this vision is a scroll. There's a sealed scroll that holds the future of this planet, the end of this age, and the age to come, God's preferred future. There's a scroll there, but it's sealed up, and nobody is apparently worthy to open that scroll. And John says, I just wept and wept because nobody was found who could open the scroll. But then somebody tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He can open the scroll. And then I looked, and right there in the center of the throne room is a lamb that looks like he's been slain. And suddenly all of heaven erupts. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. See, all authority is given to Jesus because he did the preliminary work to earn it. And if there's anything more marvelous than the fact that all authority now belongs to Jesus, it's that now in the age of redemption, he does the same thing that he did originally at creation. He delegates that authority to us. He makes us kings and priests, royal members of God's family who bear his authority, and we are authorized to act as priests, linking God to this world and this world to God. He grants us this. He backs us with this. When he says, all authority belongs to me, therefore you go, he's not powering up on you, he's just powering you up. He's saying, all my authority stands behind you, and I actually delegate it to you to act on my behalf. It's like we see in the Bible, when Moses holds up his little stick and God parts the Red Sea. Or when Jesus says, you can come before the Father and you can ask for anything in my name. And we pray in the name of Jesus, and God hears us as if Jesus is praying and grants our requests that align with his will. Or when we open up our mouths to speak, it's actually the Holy Spirit who speaks through us and empowers our words and uses our feeble gospel proclamation to unlock a person's heart and change their destiny forever. It's like Simba opens his mouth and Mufasa roars. Jesus is giving you this authority. And listen, there's not one problem, opponent, circumstance, devil, atom, germ. There's not one thing in all the universe that can stop God's purposes from being fulfilled and carried out through you. Colossians 1:16 says, "In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers and authority," that's all the spiritual world. "All things have been created through him and for him, and he rules over them." And he's asserting that authority as we speak. I love what the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said. I quote this regularly. "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine. It's mine. It's all mine because I made it and I redeemed it. It is mine. Nothing can stop or hinder my purposes from being fulfilled.'" Psalm 115 says, "Why do the nations roar and question, 'Where is your God?'" I'll tell you where our God is. Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. That's where he is. And all that power and authority stands behind us. Listen to this one. Ephesians 1:22. "God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Why does Jesus exercise all authority right now as we speak? For you, Will O'Dell. For your sake. That you might be utterly confident and unshakably purposeful in living for him. All authority belongs to Jesus, so what are you afraid of? And he exercises all this authority in just wonderfully intimate, particular ways. You know, Jesus said, "Are not, you know, two sparrows bought for a penny? And yet not one of those falls to the ground dead apart from your Father's knowledge and will. And guess what? You're worth more than many sparrows. Hey, every hair on your head is numbered. Everything that happens is upheld, ordained, and sustained by the powerful word of God." Job 38 says poetically that God cuts a channel for the rain and gives birth to the dew. Rain doesn't just fall. God plots a flight path for every drop. Dew doesn't just appear. God births it. And all that authority now belongs to Jesus. And that's why the disciples at one point marveled, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" This is something nobody's ever seen before. There's a man in this boat who just told that storm to stop and it did. Who is this? I'll tell you who it is. It's the ruler of the universe exercising all authority. And sometimes he says, "Peace be still." And sometimes, for reasons we don't understand, and frankly don't need to understand, he says, "Hurricane Florence, rage on." Our God's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And he doesn't owe us an explanation, but he does make a powerful promise that my God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You can bet your life on that. And you need to, because listen, if you live on mission for God, storms are going to rage. Oh, there will be blowback. And Jesus made this perfectly clear. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They hated me, they'll hate you. In fact, he said, some of you they will kill. John 16, he says, you know what? There's coming a day where people who kill you are going to think they're doing a service to God. I'm just telling you this ahead of time so that you will not fall away. Because you see, there are three things that ought to be absolutely natural for all my followers: worship, evangelism, and suffering. It's the path to glory. I love what some of the early disciples did in Acts 4, you know, after that intimidating moment before the authorities, being jailed overnight and then being told never to proclaim this name of Jesus again. Not only did Peter and John say, well, you decide among yourselves whether we should obey you or God, but we can't help talking about it. But they go back to their band of Christ followers and they have a prayer meeting. And they just assess the situation and say, hey, this is the way it goes. It's through many hardships that we have to enter the kingdom. But God is sovereign over even the storms and the hardships. This is the beginning of their prayer in Acts 4, 27 and 28. This is a prayer. God, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Does your theology, by the way, have room for that? They conspired against Jesus, not to do whatever they planned to do. No, to do whatever your hand, God, and your plan predestined to take place. Do you have a category in your theology for people having intentions to do one thing that's bad? And God having intentions to take even the bad and making it good? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Do you have a category for that? They did. And because of that, they didn't follow up this prayer with, and therefore, God, look at all the bad people who are out there. God, save us from the mean people. No, this is what they went on to pray. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It's like, okay, Lord, we get it. This is how it goes down. It's how it went down for Jesus, how it's going to go down for us. So let's do this thing. We'll speak, you save. We'll proclaim the message, you perform the miracles, and let's get this thing done. Because we know you have millions of people that you're going to redeem and save, and you're going to do it through us. And often it's our willingness to suffer and our actual suffering that God uses to unlock the key or the door, you know, the lock to people's hearts. I read a story this week about a Muslim man who was converted to Christ and a missionary, a woman by the name of Rose Dowsett, who wrote a great book on the Great Commission. She asked him, what was it that made you want to become a disciple of Jesus? Surely you knew it would bring you all kinds of trouble. And listen to what this man said in response. He goes, well, first, it was the love that a Christian family showed me and showed one another. That grabbed my attention. But second, their son got killed in a car accident. And I was stunned that despite their very deep and real grief, they forgave the driver who was at fault. And they weren't angry at God either. They just said that they were sure their son James was in heaven and that God understood their grief because his son was wrongfully killed too. And that made me want to learn more about Jesus. And as I learned more, I realized that I would rather die a Christian than live a Muslim. Now listen, that's not said this morning by me to just, you know, deride anybody who believes in another religion or has no religion at all. You know, we thankfully live in a place where you are allowed to believe whatever you want to believe. But we're allowed to try to persuade you that you're wrong. And there is a gospel that will come and open a person's heart in such a way that will say, you know what? I'd rather die a Christian than live believing in something that's not true. That's the power of this gospel. And it does its converting work as we learn to make it more and more natural. Worship, evangelism, and suffering. That's a large part of what our year of disciple making, friends, is really all about. We need to learn to take these things and make them more natural to us. And we're going to do it through practice. It's the only way it comes about. And I don't know if by the end of this year, it's going to be like utterly natural for you to be an all-out worshiper or for you to freely put your missionary identity out there whenever you meet somebody. Or to bear pain and suffering for the name of Christ with joy might not become utterly natural in a year, but it can become more natural. And then the year after that and the year after that, it's going to become more and more, you know, just part of who we are. We'll have integrity inside and out. That's what this is really all about. But hey, it's not just Jesus' transcendent authority that overarches this commission. Jesus' intimate, imminent presence undergirds it. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We do not do this alone. Even when we're out there maybe individually having a conversation, we're not alone. Jesus is with us. And most of the time, we get to do it as a team. We get to represent this gospel and fulfill God's mission in the world together as a team. Christ often mediates his presence to us through other people. We're never alone in this thing. And that's why, you know, Jesus told his followers, hey, you just stay here in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. Don't go running out here to proclaim this gospel yet. Wait for the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, which is really just another way of saying when my presence comes upon you and within you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's the presence of Christ that empowers the mission. And we just want to experience his presence more and more as we take this mission, not only locally, you know, to people who are far from God but near to us, but we take it to the other parts of the earth. Hey, next Sunday, by the way, we're having a guest with us just for a short interview. But his name is Devaraj, and he is the founder and president of Bombay Teen Challenge. He's going to be with us next Sunday and talk about this home for rescued girls, rescued out of the sex trade, that we get to build in a state in India called Madhya Pradesh. And that thing is about to open up. We got pictures of it. And hey, you know, through BTC, we're taking the gospel to the other side of the planet. And Jesus' presence is with us and in it to win it all the time, to the very end of the age. And even if we suffer for bearing this gospel message, well, it's like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, oh, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, but I also want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. There is an intimacy with Christ that we only ever experience when we suffer with him and for him. 1 Peter 4:14 says, hey, when you are insulted or persecuted or you suffer for your faith, just know this. It's then that the Spirit of glory and of God really rests upon you. And you'll count that fellowship as more precious than any ease or comfort that you've given away for the sake of this call and this commission. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I ask you again, what are you so afraid of? All authority belongs to Jesus, and his empowering presence is with us at all times. So let me just encourage you, take this commission to heart. That's what this year of disciple making is about. Let's take this commission to heart. Every single one of us might take a year, but let's figure out what's my part in this mission. Secondly, I'd encourage you to take the anchored course. It's about anchoring you in the gospel and in the mission of the gospel. We want to disciple people straight into the mission. Be bold enough to take that. And then third, what I want to invite you to do, and we get to do that right now, is take communion. Take communion and take the real presence of Christ into you. Now, that's what we believe can be ours through the communion ceremony, the real presence of Christ. Some of you theologians know that's kind of a technical term, real presence. You see, there are those who think that when you take the bread and the cup, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. We don't believe that, but neither do we believe that these are mere symbols. It's just bread, it's just juice, take it or leave it. Now, there's a third way that I think is most accurate, and that is we believe the real presence of Jesus is mediated to us as we reverently take these symbols of Christ's life for us. The real presence of Christ comes into us, and it metabolizes into faith and action. May you take the communion elements today in that spirit. So here's what we're going to do. In a moment, I'm just going to pray, and the band's going to begin to play. And we have these communion stations all around the room. And you don't all have to get up at once, but we'll just kind of start from the front and move back. And I just encourage you, move to the closest station, take the bread, dip it in the cup. And just in your heart, say, God, you know, may the real presence of Christ be with me and in me. And may it empower me for the mission that you've called me to. If you need gluten-free wafers, they're on the sides here and on the back and the sides as well. And we just want everyone to be served. And after we do this together, we'll close with a song. And let's go out into the fall that's going to be here this week to carry out the mission that Jesus has sent us on. Let's pray together. Lord God, now, we just pause to thank you and acknowledge you. It is a wondrous thought to think that there's a man on the throne of the universe right now. The God-man Jesus who took on human flesh and never laid it back down again, except in death. And by sheer grace, God the Father is our Father. And Jesus is our big brother. And the Spirit is within us, poured out in fullness upon us. We have nothing to fear. So meet us now in communion, I pray, and mediate the real presence of Jesus to us, that we might bear much fruit to your glory and so prove to be your disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.